A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. John was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they went and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, who was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus, he first found his own brother and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. Then he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The Gospel of the Lord. This past week in the church in the United States of America, we've marked National Vocations Awareness Week. It always begins with the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, which the church this year celebrated on Monday, and it continues throughout the week because our vocation as Christians flows from who we are as baptized sons and daughters of God, called in baptism to live a truly holy life in communion with God who comes to dwell within us on the day of our baptism. And the reason why the church has celebrated this since 1976 is they've recognized that there's a crisis in vocational awareness among the church as a whole. When we hear that word vocations crisis, many Catholics immediately think about the vocations crisis in the priesthood. And there clearly is one there. There are fewer priests than the church needs. Just to make it real and close to home, in 2020, just 8 years away, there'll only be 7 priests in New Bedford. There are now 14 churches in New Bedford, Catholic churches. Either they're going to make priests responsible for 2 different whole plants and spend more of their time on administrative stuff than spiritual stuff, which I think will hurt the church overall, or what they'll do is they're going to have to start closing churches. But that's one of the real consequences of the vocations crisis in the priesthood. Is it because the Lord has stopped calling young men to serve him as priests? No. But there's a crisis in vocational awareness. Many young men whom the Lord is calling are deaf to that call. They've tuned out the Lord's frequency. But that's not the only vocations crisis. An even more serious one, in my opinion, is the vocations crisis among young women hearing God's call to love him as his brides, as women religious, or as nuns. You know, when you look at the history of the United States and how the church began to become strong, it was all on the backs of women religious. They were the ones who built the hospitals to care for the poor who had no insurance to be able to go to the places where the rich people would go. They are the ones who came to open up Catholic schools so that families would be able to pay $25 or $50 a year to send their kids to get an education, which in the second grade was basically the equivalent of a college degree. It was that good. But as we've had fewer women religious, what have happened? Hospitals have had to be sold to people who don't keep the Catholic identity. Catholic schools have needed to employ more and more lay teachers, who even though the lay teachers may be great, we have to pay them instead of $150 a year, which is what was given to a lot of women religious, we need to pay them a family wage. And so rather than $50 a year, Catholic elementary schools are $4,000 a year, and Catholic high schools are $9,000 a year, which put them outside of the budget of a lot of the families that would need it. Is it because the Lord has stopped calling young women? No. It's because young women haven't been helped in order to hear God's voice. An even worse vocations crisis than this is the crisis of marriage in the United States. So many young people are growing on up with an idea that marriage isn't even a sacrament, not to mention a vocation. That the reason why two people get married is because they met at a bar, immediately felt that warm, tingling feeling and said, "We were made for each other." No, marriage is a calling. God calls us to the state and he calls us to marry people individually. But so many are not even being trained how to pray over these decisions. Others are going down and getting married by the justice of the peace or under a gazebo somewhere on a beach rather than in God's church. Others are cohabitating, saying that marriage is not a calling at all, it's just a piece of paper. Even those who get married in the church, a lot of the times they turn deaf to the way that the Lord's calling them to holiness in marriage by making sure that when they make love rather than use each other for pleasure, which is what happens, for example, with the use of contraception. Many others don't hear the call in marriage to be generous in raising up a huge family for God. One of the reasons why Europe is going to become Muslim in 100 years, some demographers believe, is not because there's going to be a war between Christians and Muslims, but it's for the simple reason that Muslims are having babies and Christians are not having babies. That command, increase and multiply, God continues to give to couples today. And that decision about whether to have kids is always supposed to be done in prayer. God's not calling every family to have 25 kids, but he is calling them to pray about that. And a lot of the times, married couples don't have that vocational awareness. But at the deepest level, underneath all of these crises, to the priesthood, to religious life, and to marriage, is the vocation to be aware that at every moment of our life, Jesus Christ is calling us to follow him at that moment, calling us to be with him, to see where he's staying, to allow him to stay with us. And this is something of which most of Catholics in the United States aren't cognizant. And I think that that's one of the effects of the spiritual cancer of secularism. Secularism means living as if God doesn't exist, as if God were not a given. And what can happen often is we may believe that God exists, we may believe in Jesus' teachings, but at a practical day-to-day, hour-to-hour, minute-to-minute existence, God's not a part of our life. We'll get up in the morning and not really think about God. We'll watch the television news or listen to it. We'll read the daily newspaper, but not really advert to the fact that God wants to speak to us. If we pray, you know, one of the sad statistics is so many Catholics don't pray every day. But of those Catholics who do, most Catholics only pray for a few minutes before they go to bed, which is not enough to hear God speaking to us at each moment. A real vocational awareness means that we're open to how God's calling us throughout the day, that he calls us early in the morning to sanctify the whole day for him. He calls us to offer up the types of sufferings we may have to deal with that day, the inconveniences. He calls us to turn to him for the help we'll need in order to be able to do our job well or study well that day. He calls us to see him in those that we'll meet. He calls us, perhaps, to spend some time with him when we're stuck in a traffic jam. I could go on and multiply the occasions. But the Lord's calling us constantly to be aware of his presence. One of the reasons why so many young people aren't hearing the call to marriage or religious life or the priesthood is because they're not tuned to listen to God ordinarily. If they're not listening throughout the day, how are they ever going to hear his voice? Today's readings give us great help to increase our vocational awareness and to make us capable of helping others tune in to the Lord's frequency, who is constantly calling. The Lord sends us these gifts in order to help us and to make us help others. Let's hear what he says to us today. The first lesson he gives us is through Eli in the reading from the book of Samuel. God could have formed Samuel all by himself, but he didn't. He wanted to use others, and he used Eli. Samuel was already living in the temple, but he didn't quite yet know how to pray. He didn't know how to hear God calling to him. He didn't know what those calls meant. He couldn't interpret them. And so three times during that night, he ran to Eli saying, "Are you calling me? I'm not calling you. Go back to bed." But then Eli was a man of prayer enough to recognize that it must have been the Lord calling Samuel. And he knew how to pray. And so when Samuel came to him that last time, he said, "When you hear that voice, just say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant's listening.'" He was knowledgeable enough and wise enough to help him to pray well. Samuel learned from that example. He continued to hear the Lord's voice. And as the beautiful expression at the end of the passage says to us, as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. The Lord was with Samuel, and Samuel was aware of the Lord's presence. And Samuel didn't allow any of the Lord's words to go wasted. He was hearing the Lord's voice in sacred scripture. He was hearing the Lord's voice in prayer. And he treasured those words. He didn't ignore them. First thing we need to do is we need to learn how to turn our day into prayer so that none of the Lord's words are wasted. If we're not tuned into what the Lord is saying, all his words will be wasted. That's the first lesson God gives us today. The second great vocational awareness mentor we have in the readings is St. John the Baptist. John had prepared his disciples for the one who would come after him, the thongs of whose sandals he didn't feel worthy to loosen. He taught them already about the need to rid their lives of sin. But he also taught them about God's majesty and to get ready for the Lord, to stoke their desire for his arrival. His entire life was a signpost pointing for Jesus. And when Jesus finally appeared, John pointed him out to his closest disciples, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." He wanted to decrease so that the Lord could increase. He was humble enough to wish that. He recognized that it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. And we learn from him how our entire life is supposed to first hunger for the Lord so that we're ready to follow him whenever we become aware of his presence, but then at the same time how we're called to become signposts leading others to the Lord Jesus, pointing him out that we need to decrease so that Jesus can increase. This is a real challenge for most of us. In day-to-day life, we want to be in the center. We don't like decreasing that God can increase. And when God actually is increasing, we can become jealous. There are many young couples who have a conversion. They've been raised in the ways of the world, and then they begin to recognize God calls them to something different. And so, for example, when one boyfriend says to his girlfriend, "Listen, the way I'm going to make love to you is through chastity before we're married. I would be failing to love you if I'm committing sexual sins with you." The girlfriend may start to feel angry that this person has now found God and wants God to increase in her soul rather than have her soul kick Jesus out through sin. I remember when I was growing up with my dad is a good Christian man, but he became terribly jealous that my mom put God first in her life. She was the president of a Legion of Mary Presidium, which meant one night a week she needed to have a meeting, and another night she'd go out with her partner door to door knocking, trying to bring Jesus to the people of the city of Lowell. And my dad resented it. He wanted my mother home. He wanted to spend time with her. He loved my mom. All of that's natural. But he was jealous that God was first in my mom's life. So many times parents, they want the best for their kids, but they don't really want God for their kids all the way. So many kids, when they're being raised, if they begin to start to talk to their parents, "I think God might be calling me to be a nun or a priest." So many parents try to talk them out of it because they don't want God to increase that much in that person's life. They'd prefer to have grandkids rather than kids who are raising up children of God. We need to focus on this. John the Baptist teaches us that humility about how to point always to the Lord. And when somebody finds the Lord, we should rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice rather than resent it. And it also points to us that the Lord is supposed to be constantly increasing in our life, that we need to ask for that help and to respond so that he does. The third great mentor today we see is Jesus himself. When he turned around and saw St. Andrew, and we don't know who the other disciple of John the Baptist was, whether it was St. John or St. Philip, there are good cases to be made for either of those. But when Jesus turned around and saw them following him as bad private investigators, not being able to stay quiet, Jesus entered into a relationship with them, saying, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" They were probably caught a little off guard, so they asked, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus could have answered that question, "I'm staying under a tree with a rock for a pillow." He didn't. He invited them into that adventure. "Come, and you will see." And it tells us that they went to him. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The only reason why that's significant is if it were a Friday. And at 4 o'clock on a Friday, the Jewish Sabbath began. And that meant they couldn't move. They couldn't do even the work of traveling until the Sabbath was over. So for the next 24 to 30 hours, they would have been with Jesus. They would have gone to see where he was and stayed with them. What do we learn from this scene? First question is, if Jesus were to ask you, "What are you seeking with your life?" What would we respond? Would we say deep down inside, "Lord, I seek you"? Would we, like St. Thomas Aquinas, say to the Lord, "Lord, I want nothing but you"? Or do we say, "Lord, I want to become rich and famous. Lord, I want to become this, that, or the other thing"? Are our desires really to grow in our relationship with the Lord or something else? First, we focus on those desires. Because if our desire is Jesus, then we're much more easily going to tune into his voice speaking to us through the day. But if our desire is not Jesus, then we're going to be tone deaf. The other thing we see is that Jesus doesn't answer all their questions of curiosity, but Jesus invites them into a relationship that will transform them. He wants to stimulate not the answers, but the right questions. "Rabbi, where are you staying? Lord, where are you day to day in my life? How can I find you? How can I be with you?" That's the type of hunger that leads to our being able to hear his voice, because we're constantly seeking to be with him. The fourth great teacher we have is St. Andrew. What do we see in the gospel today? As soon as he found Jesus, he went to his brother Peter and said, "We have found the Lord." Little did he know what the Lord would do with his brother, the fisherman. He was just going to say that we've found the Lord, hoping that Peter would be interested in meeting him. And Peter was, and he came. And the Lord said, "You're called Simon, son of John. From now on, you will be called Rock." And later he'll say, "I'm going to build my church on you." Little did Andrew know, when he just went and spread the good news to his brother that we've found the Messiah and I spent the last day with him, that Peter would become one of the most important people who ever lived. The chief collaborator in Jesus' own salvific work. What do we learn? Our vocational awareness means that we respond to the two great verbs in Jesus' vocabulary. The first verb is come. Come and you will see. Come and follow me. The second great verb is go. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the whole world, proclaiming the gospel to everyone. If we're aware of the Lord's call, we're going to hear him calling us to himself to spend time with him. We're also going to hear him gently saying, "Go, bring me to others." And that's what Andrew did. And the Lord Jesus had such incredible plans for his brother, but his brother would have only heard that call if Andrew spread word. Likewise, we have no idea what the Lord's plans might be for someone we know. A godchild might be the 21st century Mother Teresa, or might even be a future successor of St. Peter. All that we're called to do is to go share our faith with them and try to bring them to find Jesus, knowing that if they find the Lord might change their entire existence and help them become his collaborators for the salvation of the world. Andrew spent a day with Jesus, and thereafter he ran to share that word with his brother Simon. Today, if you're in the state of grace, you're going to receive a far greater blessing than Andrew ever imagined. You're going to have a chance to receive God inside of you. Can you keep that real word to yourself when the Lord wants you to bring that word to others? If Andrew said to his brother, "I've found the Messiah," how much more are we called to say, "Today, I received the living God within"? What a beautiful way to begin the day. We don't then have to guilt trip somebody into coming by saying, "You should go too," but to just share our faith with others. And then if they want to, they can come meet the Lord as well. That's the way the world will be transformed. But we have to be aware of the fact that the Lord's calling us to that. And the fifth and last great mentor we find today in the readings is St. Paul. You know, once every three years, we get today's second reading. It's the only time it appears. And every third year, I begin convinced that this gospel passage has to be memorized by every single Catholic if we're really going to hear the Lord's call. Because the greatest short circuit of the Lord's call is what St. Paul is pointing out in today's second reading. He begins the whole passage to the Christians in Corinth, and Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. It was the debauched capital where there was all type of sexual license, including incestuous relationships, etc. And he said to them, "Do you not realize that the stomach is for food and the food is for the stomach?" And we all recognize that food is not to be used as paint, that food is to nourish us, and it nourishes our stomach, and our stomachs are made to digest food. He said, "In that way, don't you then realize that just as the food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food, so the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. That our whole body is meant to be in this relationship with the Lord, and that the Lord's whole existence is for the body." What does this mean? He goes on to say that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, purchased at a great price, and that therefore we're called to glorify God in our body. Pope John Paul II, in his famous Theology of the Body, said that the body is meant to be a sacrament of the person. That the body shows us who the person is, because we're not invisible. If we want to know where somebody is, we see them in the body. But beyond that, because we've been made in the image and likeness of God, body and soul, our body is supposed to be a sign, a sacrament of God dwelling within us. And that sign value is achieved when we're in the state of grace, beginning at baptism, and God literally does come and dwells within us. And that we're made for God and God's made for us just as much as the stomach is for food and food's for the stomach. But what happens? We forget that the Lord wants to call us even within our body to follow him. And we begin to use our body not for the Lord, but for sin. And that's why St. Paul said to the Corinthians and to the New Bedfordians, "Do you not realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, shun all sexual morality. The body is for the Lord, not for immorality." He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, that we have become part of Jesus' mystical body?" And therefore, he talks about the huge problem of prostitution in ancient Corinth. And any time you become united with a prostitute, you become one flesh with that prostitute. You unite your temple. You try to unite God with a life of sin. It's sickening. I remember a few years ago, there was a shock jock down in New York City. You know, one of these terribly lewd radio hosts who thought it would be fun to send a couple of his people down to the vestibule of St. Patrick's Cathedral in downtown Manhattan in order to commit a lewd sex act right there in the vestibule. They were eventually caught and they were arrested. But the New Yorkers were outraged that the shock jock would actually go down and have this sex act performed in the vestibule of St. Patrick's Cathedral. Well, thanks be to God that the New Yorkers still had a sense that the church is supposed to be holy and it's not meant for that type of sinful activity. But what we all need to recover an awareness of is that our bodies are supposed to be temples, just like St. Patrick's or St. Anthony's. And that if we wouldn't do something here in church, we should never do it in the temple of our bodies. You know, sometimes with young people, I just simply ask the question, reminding them that they are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And for example, if they've had some difficulty with using pot, I said, would you ever smoke dope in this church? And they look and say, of course not. I said, well, you are a temple of God. If you wouldn't fill this church with the awful smell of pot, why would you put it in the temple of your body? What would you think if I came with spray paint and started spraying all of the columns with graffiti? That would be awful, Father. Well, then why do so many people deface their body with filthy tattoos or body piercings or starting to slash themselves? If I let this church fall to pot, you would be right to be all on my case. But so many people allow their bodies to fall to pot, which doesn't mean that we're constantly going to be 3 or 4 hours a day in Gold's Gym just trying to stay fit. But we've got to take our health seriously because God dwells inside. If you wouldn't smoke a cigarette in church, and I hope you wouldn't, you shouldn't smoke a cigarette and bring those carcinogens into your body. If you wouldn't get drunk in church, you shouldn't get plastered at home. Because God's meant to dwell within. If you wouldn't check out porn here in this church, you shouldn't look at porn anywhere at any time. Our bodies are made for the Lord, meaning our entire existence is supposed to say, as Jesus will say to us today, this is my body given for you. But we need to recall that the Lord at every moment is calling us to give of our bodies for him and for others out of true love, rather than just try to satisfy the needs of our body with the gratification that are not worthy of the Lord. And in terms of our teaching others about this, it's key for us to grasp what St. Paul says later on in this reading. He says, those who live this life according to the flesh, those who give themselves over to this sexual immorality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are St. Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we will not go to heaven, that we will go to hell if we engage in sexual immorality. That our bodies are made for the Lord, not for joining with something that's not worthy of the Lord. And when we make that choice, we're saying to the Lord, get out of my life. If we die not having been reconciled to the Lord, we are going to be eternally separated from him. And we need to help the people understand this, because 80% of men, according to surveys in the United States, use porn at least once over the course of the month. 77% of teenagers in high school say that by the time they graduate from high school, they're already engaged in fornicating, in sexual sins. 96% of Catholic couples admit that over the course of their marriage, they engage in the use of contraception. We could go on and on. Those who engage in sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of the Lord. And that's why if we're ever going to hear the Lord's voice, we have to know how to decipher the call of the devil and to say no. If we're going to teach others about sexual morality, we can't just teach them to say no, but we need to teach them what they're saying yes to. We need to teach them that their bodies are made for God, so that they need to keep their bodies pure. And as St. Paul says at the end of this reading, glorify God in your body. And the glory of God in the human body is purity, as Pope John Paul II said. Today, the Lord Jesus has called us here to hear this challenging message. It's here in church more than any other place where he stays and wants us to remain with him. It's here that he speaks to us, he feeds us, he renews us. This is the way we begin to glorify God in our bodies and our souls, by having every ounce of our being praise the Lord. As we prepare to behold and to receive the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we ask for his help so that we might heed the message of Eli, of Andrew, of John the Baptist, of Paul, of Jesus himself, and become Eli's, John's, Paul's, Andrew's, and images of Jesus for others, especially the young. Jesus is calling some of them to follow them down the road to the priesthood and religious life. He's calling many of them to follow him down the path of marriage, as images of his marriage with his bride, the church. But he's calling all of them and us to be saints. Let us ask for his help, that we might follow these words, that we might be totally aware of how he is calling us at every minute, and by our word and example, how to teach others to say, in union with us, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, as the Lord calls us to become better, to become more like him, to be able to say, as Our Lady said before us, let my whole life develop according to your word and your call. The Lord is calling you today. Respond to his help to say yes.